Our text is Matthew 14, verses 1 to 12, and I'll read it from the New King James. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. So as I alluded to in the preparatory scripture, Matthew 14 starts a new section in our study of the Gospels. Recently, we just finished what is a major division in Matthew's Gospel, a third discourse, which is Matthew's organization. He has five discourses in his Gospel. We've just finished the third. The first discourse was the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And this is where Jesus opens up his teaching about what does it mean that the kingdom of heaven has come? What is the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus explains that the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of God that's ruled by Christ. And it's different than the way that the Pharisees envisioned it. The way that the Pharisees taught God was, it wasn't a kingdom of commandments. Jesus explained that it was a kingdom of blessedness. And that blessedness is received when the law is truly understood. And the Sermon on the Mount was much about what the law meant and what it meant to be blessed. When the sons of the kingdom had the true nature of God and his law written on their hearts and not just in their traditions. Jesus spent a lot of time in the Sermon on the Mount explaining the traditions that came from the Mishnah and why they were a misunderstanding of God's law. And they didn't ascribe blessedness to the law. And then there is the second major discourse. This was in Matthew 10 as Jesus instructed his disciples. And they were to go and be apostles carrying his message, preaching the kingdom message, which was understood with this very simple sentence, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And he said he was sending them with this message, but sending them as sheep amidst the wolves, because they would be rejected, they would be persecuted. He was preparing the disciples to carry on that teaching that they heard to the Jews of Galilee and the surrounding area, and warning them that as a disciple is not above his teacher, the apostles would be persecuted just the way Jesus was. But that they shouldn't fear, because the reward waiting for them was not to be compared with the persecution or whatever they might fear from men. Because Jesus says in Matthew 10, "The very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are more valuable than many sparrows." And then the third discourse, that was Jesus' parables in Matthew 13. And this is where Jesus explained to the people what is the nature of the kingdom and who belongs to the kingdom of God and how to attain the kingdom. The answer to both questions was that the kingdom of God belongs to the sons of the true king. And there's no way for those who are not sons to attain to the kingdom of God by their own devices. There's no entry into the kingdom unless you become a son. The kingdom, as Jesus said, is like a sower sowing a seed. The seed of the kingdom only takes root where the sower had already prepared the ground. For the kingdom of heaven is like a field of wheat and tares, and they grow together as good fruit and bad fruit side by side until the harvester comes and brings the wheat into the barn and he burns the rest. And as the kingdom grows, it transforms, he explains. It seizes on the sons of the kingdom and it changes them. And as it changes them, it changes their communities and their nations and the world, just as a mustard seed changes into a great plant and a little yeast leavens the whole dough. And he taught that the kingdom belongs to those who love the king as his sons. It's like the pearl of great price, or the treasure that was found hidden in a field that the man stumbled upon and sold everything he had to get it. You know the child of the kingdom by the great value that she places on it, such that she would leave everything just to have it. That's how you know you're of the kingdom, when you see its value, when you see its surpassing value to everything else and would desire to have it above everything else. And here, Matthew transitions in chapter 14 to the narrative of the progress of Jesus' public ministry after John the Baptist. And we're going to see a break in emphasis where Jesus teaches the crowds, but he teaches in a way that's still secret. He's performing miracles, but his teaching is only revealed to the disciples. But after John the Baptist's death, there's a marked change in the way Jesus is ministering. The first miracle you'll see after John the Baptist's death is the feeding of the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and 2 fish, where Jesus is very public in his ministry, and the opposition to him grows. So first we have to look a little bit at the setting, because we're here changing the setting. We're in Herod's palace, and it's in verses 1 through 3 that Matthew sets the stage here, where he says at that time in verse 1, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist, he's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work at him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him, and he put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. And this is because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." So the one that Matthew has speaking here is called Herod the Tetrarch. And it's important to talk about who this Herod is, because the family history of Herod is important. And the Herods get a bit tangled when you look at the family. And that's why I've put the chart in your bulletin there if you want to refer to it. This is from Hendrickson's commentary. It's the family tree of Herod the king and his 4 sons. It's important to the background of the story because the sordid history of this family is what explains what is the shocking behavior of Herod and his wife. So the first thing we understand is this is not the same Herod that decreed the murder of the male infants in Bethlehem. That was the Herod the great king that we see in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, who executed the infants in Bethlehem. That's the Herod on the top line, Herod the king. Herod the king had died within a few years after Jesus' birth. This Herod in Matthew 14 was Herod the Tetrarch. And Tetrarch is just a name for a governor. It was the ruler of one of the 4s. That's a Tetrarch. So he was one of 4 sub-rulers under Herod the king. And this Herod was also known as Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas on the right side of your chart. He was one of the sons of Herod the Great. His title of Tetrarch indicated he had a lower rank than the king. He was like a governor. And specifically, this 4th part of the kingdom Herod had was Galilee. Galilee in the region of Perea. So he was over the region where Jesus was ministering in Capernaum. And he was one of the sons of Herod the Great. This is the same Herod that Pontius Pilate sent Jesus when Pilate found out that Jesus was a Galilean. If you remember, when Pilate found out Jesus had come from Galilee, he said, "Well, take him to Herod, because Herod is the Tetrarch of Galilee." So this Herod, Herod Antipas, ruled Galilee for the Romans. His position as Tetrarch was probably owed to his father, Herod the Great, because in what was kind of a rare thing for one of the occupied peoples, the Roman Emperor Caligula had given Herod the Great a dynasty. He'd said, "You can appoint your sons as rulers over your kingdom." So he'd been allowed to establish a dynasty in Judea and Galilee and all over Syria. And he definitely wasn't ruling as a Jew. Herod the Great had some Jewish credentials. Herod Antipas had even less. Antipas was not Jewish exactly. The only claim he could make was that his mother was a Samaritan. So it wasn't exactly the kind of qualifications the Jews of this time would have accepted. So Antipas, the governor, was in this position of keeping the Jews happy in Galilee. And that was in the interest of the Romans. If you know the Roman rule, they were just concerned about getting taxes on these occupied people. So they wanted taxes coming in from Galilee, which means that the Jewish people had to be reasonably happy. They had to be happy and wealthy and paying taxes. So that was Herod the Tetrarch's job. But not being accepted as legitimate as a Jewish ruler, the people were suspicious of him. They weren't happy with this man as their ruler. So they were suspicious of him at best and hostile to him at worst. And what's worse than not being a legitimate Jew was the fact that Antipas was kind of a disgusting human being to boot. We have some history about him from the historian Josephus. We know that on a visit to Rome, Herod Antipas fell in love with his brother's wife, his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. Herodias was also the niece of Antipas and Philip by one of Herod's other marriages. So he seduced her and convinced her to leave Philip. So Antipas left his own wife, and then he married Herodias, his brother's wife. So Herodias now is Herod's brother's wife and also his niece after she was his sister-in-law. So nice family. This would not be so shocking among wealthy Romans. This was the kind of thing that was done. It wasn't necessarily approved of, but it was looked over in the Roman culture. But it certainly was not looked over among the Jews. This was a scandal. Add this to the fact that of his daughter, or rather his niece, of Herodias was probably a young girl. And she's performing an erotic birthday dance before her fathers and all the guests at Herod's birthday celebration. When Matthew says this in the passage, he says the daughter of Herodias danced before them and it pleased Herod. You can read between the lines. This wasn't tap dancing routine like in a Shirley Temple movie. This was a very young, pretty girl giving an erotic show for all of Herod's birthday guests. And Matthew's depicting for us then a very Roman kind of celebration. This is not just a fun birthday party. This is an all-out Roman festival of debauchery, complete with a young girl's erotic performance for the crowd. And that at the command of the girl's own mother, Herodias. So this is the setting that Matthew's helping us to understand. The occasion of Herod's birthday was full of the worst of Roman excesses in the palace of the king of the Jews. Herod, who is probably drunk by this time and very pleased to state it politely with his niece's dancing, gives her an oath. He makes her an oath to say he would give her whatever she might ask, in Matthew's words. And then Herodias, having been asked by her daughter what to ask for, knows exactly what to do. She seizes the opportunity. She knows John the Baptist was now in prison, but John the Baptist was still an irritant to Herodias, because John spoke against Herod's unlawful marriage to Herodias. So by virtue of that, Herodias was under the same condemnation as her husband. While John the Baptist lived, there would always be a reminder to the Jews that Herod and Herodias were corrupt rulers. But Herodias knew Herod wouldn't kill John no matter how much he wanted to, because Herod feared the people. He knew that they understood John to be a prophet. That's verse 5. So the vow that Herod made to his niece was just the leverage that Herodias needed to get what she wanted. So she tells her daughter, this is what you should ask for. You should ask for John the Baptist's head on a plate. And Herod here has no choice to comply, at least according to Herod's reasoning. He was afraid to execute John because it would have made him unpopular with the people, with the Jews. It would maybe even cause a revolt, and this would be trouble for the Roman ruler to have a revolt in Galilee. It could be a career ender for Herod. But at the same time, he was on the horns of a dilemma. He had made a vow in front of all his guests at this birthday party. And it was an unlawful vow, mind you. And we know a vow is not binding when it would cause you to break God's law. But that wasn't in Herod's calculation. It's better not to make the vow in the first place in that case. But regardless, Herod wasn't thinking about the lawfulness of the vow, but his own popularity. His need to be popular among the people made Herod weak. There was something in Herod that feared God, and you can see it in verse 1. When the report about Jesus came to him, the conclusion Herod made was that John the Baptist had come back to haunt him, as it were. This is verse 1. Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work within him." So Matthew's looking ahead after he executes John, with Herod looking back and saying, as he hears the reports of Jesus, John the Baptist has come back to haunt him. Though he executed John, God was not letting him off the hook. Herod understood something about that, about God's judgment that was waiting for him for the death of John the Baptist. So he thought in Jesus, John had come back for his revenge. But what Herod didn't know was that it was actually worse than John the Baptist coming back from the dead. Herod had gotten rid of John the Baptist for good, but his problem wasn't actually with John. His problem was with God, and it was the judgment of God, not of John, that was what Herod needed to fear. As Matthew has remarked before, John was merely the herald of the judgment that God would bring. It was John's faithfulness to that task that cost him his life, but John was only the herald. He wasn't the judgment himself. But John was faithful. We can see in verse 4 the reason why. This is what John was saying to Herod, because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. Where are her parents? His parents. It's not lawful for you to have her. The marriage between Herod Antipas and Herodias was unlawful. She was his brother's wife, and the law made it illegitimate to have the spouse of your brother or your sister while your brother or sister is still living. And this is what we read in Leviticus. He called it the revealing of the nakedness of your brother. This is Leviticus 18:16 again. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. That was the law that John would have been citing to Herod. And it didn't matter that Herod wasn't really a Jew, because this law applied to all people. God's law wasn't just for Jews. God's law was for all people. So for John, his responsibility was to preach God's law even to pagans like Herod, knowing that Herod wasn't going to believe, and probably knowing Herod would reject him. It was the truth, and John was going to be faithful to the mission to tell the truth. You can probably suppose that John wasn't that concerned about bringing that message with sensitivity either. We probably know enough about John the Baptist. If we know anything about his preaching, it was his directness that comes to the forefront in Matthew's gospel. Matthew records John's words simply as these. At the opening of his ministry, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's what John was saying to the people. So for John, there was no such thing as friendship evangelism, and no small talk while he waited for the right time to turn the conversation to spiritual things. John had what you can call the clarity of a prophet. He knew what Herod needed to hear, and it was simple for him. Herod needed to hear it said from John's lips. It wasn't up to him to be sensitive, and it wasn't up to him to soften hearts for the message of the gospel. The only question was, for John, is there something Herod needs to hear? And if there is, then it's urgent. Herod needs to hear it, and Herod needs to hear it urgently. The Lord would soften his heart if the Lord willed to do that, or the Lord would not, and he would reject him. John's job was simple, to know what message was urgent and to preach that same message. It was up to John to tell the truth and to tell the truth with urgency. And that urgency was that the Messiah was coming. And with the coming of the Messiah, the judgment was to begin. We know that Jesus didn't come to judge the world in his first coming, but we know the judgment began. We know that from John 3. John said, In Matthew 3, verse 10, he says, "Already the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." The message was urgent, and John didn't concern himself with sensitivity. Not that sensitivity is never called for in some circumstances. John, after all, isn't the only example of preaching in the New Testament. Paul also recognized the urgency of the message of the gospel. When he instructed the church in Philippi, he said in Philippians 4:5, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand." So for Paul, because the message is urgent, it is expressed gently. "Let your gentleness be known to all men because the Lord is at hand." So the truth can be expressed urgently and gently at the same time. When you tell God's truth to people, you don't have to be brash like John was. But John and Paul's example teach you that you should appreciate at least the urgency of the message. What's important to hear from John's example is that the consequences of the truth shouldn't make us shy about telling it. And in John's case, we know the story. The consequences were severe. The only thing that was protecting John from execution up to this point was his popularity. Herod knew that the people considered John a prophet. This was verse 5. "Although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet." And John, or Herod, knew he was in enough hot water already with the people for having John in prison. And Herod worked, as he knew, for the emperor. His job depended on keeping peace in Galilee. So it was necessary to keep the Jews reasonably happy. So you could say in a way that John had some safety from Herod's vengeance because of the Jews, because they knew him to be a prophet, and John wouldn't dare have him killed. But what he didn't have safety from was Herod's conniving wife, Herodias. See, Herodias had none of the political motivations of her husband, except for one. Because John was impugning Herod's marriage to her, John was also impugning her. John the Baptist was a political enemy that threatened Herodias too. And Herodias, as we know, was ruthless. And she was clever. She saw the opportunity to use her own daughter to arouse her drunken husband with her daughter's seductive dancing. And she seized on the oath that he made to the girl to do what she knew Herod was afraid to do. So she asked for John the Baptist's head on a platter. She knew the only thing that would override Herod's fear of unpopularity with the Jews would be Herod's fear of unpopularity among his birthday guests. So Herodias had her husband on the horns of a dilemma. His fear of what people would think of him caused him to do what he knew would haunt him the rest of his life. That was his weakness. Matthew says just simply he was sorry. Sorry probably not because of any love for John the Baptist, but sorry because he knew this meant trouble with the Jews. And he knew in some sense this would bring the judgment of God. You see that in verse 1 when he postulates that this is John the Baptist coming back to haunt him, to bring his vengeance from the dead. So Matthew sets up an interesting contrast here between these two people, Herod, Antipas, and John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who would tell the truth, though it would cost him his life, and Herod, who knew that killing John would be wrong, but for fear of what people would think, he did it anyway. The principled truth teller versus the weak-kneed and pliable king is the contrast that Matthew sets up. The message we're to receive is that God's servants have been called to carry the truth and to be prepared to bear the weight of the truth when it's unpopular. So we have to be bold in confessing the truth, and especially when that truth will come at a cost for us. There is no instruction here for how you ought to confess the truth, whether brashly like John or gently like Paul. The instruction is only that the truth is urgent, and sometimes it will have unpleasant consequences. While these events were taking place, Jesus was walking around Galilee, as we've heard in Matthew, preaching the news of the kingdom. And as he's doing that, he's dividing friend from friend and father from son and mother-in-law from daughter-in-law, just as the message of the gospel does today. Though it's 2,000 years since John's death, there are men and women who are running out of time to hear and respond to the message of the kingdom. If the message that Jesus brought, the kingdom of heaven is in your midst, is true, then it's absolutely urgent. It was no less urgent then than it is now. So the truth is urgent, whether it's expressed brashly or gently. And the truth can be expressed urgently and gently at the same time. Some of us have gentle personalities, and some of us have more brash personalities. And it's by God's purpose that you express the truth according to the personality that God has given you. So there's no one style for speaking the truth. But when we're considering how we speak, the important thing is to recognize what can be our weakness. And I think this is our weakness if we're honest with ourselves. We know that we can sometimes use gentleness as a cover for our fear of men. That's our temptation, that we can use gentleness as a cover for our fear of men. For example, in our culture, you know how biblical teaching on sexual immorality will be received in our culture. You know that to call homosexuality vile passions, as Scripture does in Romans 1, will make you unpopular. These days, you can lose your job for saying things like that. If there's anything our unbelieving culture holds sacred nowadays, it's that sexual freedom that's been gaining ground since the 1960s in the United States. The sexual revolution is so well ingrained that you'll be seen not just as wrong for opposing it, but as evil for opposing it, for saying anything against it. And that's not too unlike the Roman attitudes towards sexual immorality at that time. You can expect that to take your stand on God's word will have consequences in your world, just as it had for John in his world. And that can be a temptation for us to be shy about the truth, to be gentle, not for the sake of the urgency of the message, but for the sake of our own weakness, for the sake of using it as a cover when speaking much needed truth to the world around you, because you might fear the consequences. When you think about where we've come as a race between John's time and ours, you realize that the more things change, the more they stay the same. Our cultural moment isn't all that different than John's. Generally, the culture of Rome that Herod adopted was just as hostile to God's law as our culture is today. And we're living 2,000 years after John the Baptist rebuked Herod for his sexual immorality. But that truth hasn't changed. It's still the same message that the little Herods of our culture need to hear. And in some respects, our culture isn't even as bad off. When we understand the Romans, when we know what was happening in Rome, we know how the story ends with Herod, for instance. We know how Herod would never repent. He was so hardened in his sin, aided by his wealth and his power, that his only reaction to John's message was fear and hatred. And I'd argue that our country and our communities haven't slid that far into sexual excess as did the people of the Rome of the Romans time, especially the wealthy Romans of that time. We have actually a better hope for a movement for repentance than John had when he was speaking before Herod. But John's faint hope that Herod would repent didn't deter him from bringing the message anyway. And so we can't let our cynicism about where our culture is make us give up on the urgency of bringing the message of the kingdom in our own spheres of influence. The truth hasn't changed in 2,000 years, and neither has the urgency. It's 2,000 years since John said the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and it's still true. The Lord has been judging men and women for their unbelief ever since. Though the final judgment hasn't come, those unbelievers in your circle of influence are still coming under the judgment of God. This is what Jesus says in John 3:18. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Whether you would be gentle as Paul was or terse like John was, we need to make sure that we understand that both John and Paul recognize the urgency of the message, repent and believe. The axe is still laid at the root of the trees. Understand the urgency of the message and be willing to accept the consequences. Like John, you can be a faithful follower and a confessor of the truth and be treated badly for it. From the record we have from Matthew, it seems like John had some trouble with this idea. And we've explored this a few chapters earlier in Matthew 11. While John is in prison, he sent his disciples with a question for Jesus. The question was, are you the one who is to come, or do we look for another? And what we can speculate a little bit is that behind this question is something about John's wondering whether, if the kingdom has come, why is he still in prison? John knew the coming one would bring the kingdom of God to fulfillment. And John, knowing he's in prison, was thinking, if the kingdom of God has come, why am I still in prison? When we examined that passage, I talked about what else was behind John's question. It was the idea that Jesus was doing the works that the Messiah prophesied in Isaiah 61, things like healing the sick and casting out demons and bringing good news to the poor. But he was not doing all that was prophesied. Namely, he wasn't doing what Isaiah 61 said the Messiah would do, which is bring the day of vengeance of our God. See, John was probably the person in Galilee who was most looking forward to the vengeance of God. He was in prison, unjustly, by a corrupt king, and languishing for the sake of the truth that he was compelled by God to confess. No one in Galilee had any more reason to desire the judgment and vengeance of God than did John the Baptist. So John had some trouble with this Messiah who was about Galilee preaching and healing, but was doing nothing, it seemed, to bring justice, especially justice for his imprisoned prophet. And then sometime later after this, as Herod's guard came to his cell with a sword to take off his head, you can just imagine what was going through John's mind. Jesus, if you're the Messiah, why don't you do anything? Have I done something wrong that I would deserve this? If John thought that the Lord had left John after his long service as a prophet, that would be understandable. But what we can hope was going through John's mind is the words that he confessed earlier that are recorded in John 3. John the Baptist said this about himself, or he said this about Jesus: he must increase, but I must decrease. Those are John the Baptist's own words, John 3:30. This was God's purpose for John, and John knew that purpose. He was the prophet who was to point to the one who was greater than he, who was to point to the Messiah. And John knew at least something about how his ministry would end. John knew his ministry would end in obscurity. He would decrease. He knew that when the Messiah came, his purpose in life would have been complete. As we studied in Matthew 3, John was just the herald. He was preparing the way for the king's arrival. And when the king arrives, the herald steps out of the way. So John knew this, and though he showed some doubt or confusion, he knew that in Jesus he had seen the Messiah. But that doesn't mean John knew what was in store for him necessarily, namely that he would languish in prison until Herod finally decided to behead him. So was God just going to use John for a time and then let him die the death of an outcast? John might have wondered whether this was the right arrangement for a servant of the king. And the answer, because it's the answer that Scripture gives in the story, was of course yes. When God was done with John, John was to decrease. From a human perspective, John was used up when the Lord was done with him. And you might want to sympathize with John against God in some respect. Is this really what God willed to do with John? Use him for a time, and then when he's fulfilled his purpose, just discard him. Let him be subject to execution, even by a man named Herod. But it had to be this way. Once God has sent his son, a prophet would only be a distraction, just like a herald in front of the king is only a distraction. The book of Hebrews tells us this in the first verse. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days, spoken to us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. The purpose of all the prophets was to point to the son, to point to the heir of all things. And once the son arrived, the time of the prophets was over. So John's death was to be a mark, and we'll see this next time, a mark of Jesus' rise to prominence in his public ministry. As the son increases, well, the prophet decreases. And it was John's death that was one of the marks for Jesus that his time was coming near. The next verse after this passage is Jesus' reaction to the news of John's death. And it's verse 13. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by a boat to a deserted place by himself. At John's death, Jesus withdrew by himself. And why? Scripture doesn't explain, but certainly it's for his grief, for the sake of this man who had called the greatest of the prophets. But Jesus was also paying attention to all the indications that his father was giving him, that his time was coming. So it's reasonable to suppose that Jesus was also contemplating the meaning of John's death, that as John decreased, he would increase, and he would become more of a public figure. He would deal more with opposition. He would start the slow journey to Jerusalem and to his own death. So it was John's death, perhaps as much as his life, that was to bring the kingdom of God closer to the fulfillment that Jesus was bringing. Even in John's death, he was serving a purpose to bring Jesus to the fore. So here's the question that John may have considered and that you should consider if you were in his place. And the question is this: if you were in John's place, would you be all right with how God allowed you to be treated? If you were in John's place, would you be all right with the way God allowed you to be treated? Meaning, if you spent your life serving God faithfully, and then God decides one day that you'd fulfilled your purpose, and that he was done with you on this earth, and that he lets you languish, say, in prison until your very unpleasant death, would you be all right with this? And your answer to that question, as we answer it for ourselves, can reveal one very important thing, and that's where you have placed your hope and what you've set as your goal. So where have you placed your hope? Hopefully John knew that when he decreased, that didn't just mean an easy retirement. I think we know enough about John, the one who left the relative comforts of a priestly home. Remember, John's father was Zechariah the priest. He had a comfortable living. He left the relative comforts of a priestly home to live in the wilderness and survive off bugs. That an easy retirement wasn't exactly John's style. I don't think John's hope was that God would reward him in this life for his service in this life. When John said prophetically, "I must decrease," it implied that God had given him his life for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. It might be true that John was speaking more truth than he knew when he says those words. When he says, "I must decrease," did John realize that meant that he would die for his testimony? And maybe not, but what he did know was that he lived only for the sake of the kingdom of God. His whole purpose was to bring attention to the one who would bring the kingdom of God, to Jesus Christ. And his hope was that whatever happened to him, that the Lord would use him, would use his life to shine the spotlight on the coming one, on the Messiah. In other words, even as John faced death, John had the hope of a saint in God's kingdom. As Jesus put it, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. That's the hope of a saint. A saint doesn't mean someone who just is holy all the time. A saint is someone who puts their hope not in this life, but the life that we find in Christ. John had traded his mortal life for the life that would never end. If you've placed your hope in the eternal life that you have in Christ rather than in this life, you've also traded your mortal life that you will eventually lose with a life that you will never lose. So your earthly life belongs to you only in as much as God will use it for his glory. And we should be glad that God will let us discard it when our purpose for his glory is complete. So you can be comfortable with the idea that you're only taking breath in this world as long as the Lord requires you to be here, to be drawing breath. Because at your death, he's not casting away his saints. He's not leaving them to languish, just like he didn't cast away John, even though he left him in prison to die. No, he's not casting away his saints, but he's using your lives for the sole purpose of his glory. And then when that work is done on earth, what he does is he promises to raise you up again so that you can live eternally, to give him glory in the new heavens and the new earth. There's more to the story of Herod that we haven't had recorded in Scripture. The ancient historian that I mentioned, Josephus, has told us what happened with Herod Antipas and Herodias after this. So it's a story that one day I'm convinced will be made into a movie. It's got so much drama in it. Herod's half-brother, Agrippa, and this was also, if you're looking at your chart, Herodias' full brother, was eventually promoted over all the tetrarchs, of Judea and Syria by the emperor who was Caligula at the time. If you remember any history, the emperor Caligula was a madman and paranoid. You could describe him by a lot of things, but Caligula was a unique emperor in history. But he was elevated by Caligula. This was Agrippa, his brother, elevated by Caligula to the rank of king. And this made Herodias jealous. So she convinced Herod that Antipas should plead with Caligula for a promotion as well, so he could be elevated to the state of his brother. But when Agrippa, the one who has been elevated, got word of it, what he did is he sent letters to Caligula accusing Herod of conspiring with the Parthians against Rome. And there was probably nothing to that accusation, but it was enough. Caligula was paranoid enough to see only that accusation, and he didn't need proof. Caligula confronted Herod with the accusation, and Herod, not being able to disprove it, he was stripped of his rule and sent to live in exile in Gaul until his death. Herod's ambition and his lust for popularity and for power eventually backfired on him. He loved his life so much that he lost it. Whereas John, being willing to throw away his life and considering it just a cheap instrument to advance the kingdom of God, gained his life, though he lost it. The confidence that you as a son of the kingdom have in this life is that the Lord will use your life on earth for the sake of his kingdom. And not only use your life on earth for the sake of his kingdom, but use up your life on earth for the sake of his kingdom. And then he's going to dispose of it, whether it's in a martyr's death like John's or in the many other ways that death comes to us all. But when he disposes of it, he promises that you will trade it for the fulfillment of the promise you've been waiting for in hope. If you are in Christ, it's a glorious hope that we look forward to, which Jesus gave us in Matthew 16:26. The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each man according to his works, and specifically towards rewarding him according to the works that Christ has worked in you, in the life that he gave you, that he used for his kingdom. Let's give thanks. Lord Almighty, we thank you for this good news, specifically for the good news that we're all here merely for the sake of fulfilling the purpose you called us to in your kingdom. Make us at peace with the idea that your purpose is done in us, and that when it's done in us, you will take us home. And we ask that we wouldn't ask to delay for more life on this earth, but long for the promise of our life in glory in your presence. because as a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. And as we ask for you to work your kingdom purpose in us, give us the power and wisdom by the Holy Spirit that equips us, that we wouldn't worry what to say when our time comes to speak, but would trust that you have prepared us by your word and by your Spirit. We pray this in confidence because we pray it in the name of our powerful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Will you stand, please, for our final hymn, number 230?